First Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. The text will be coming from verses 11 and 12, but I want to start back at verse 9. Preached from this a couple of weeks ago. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now here's the text proper. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your manner of life or your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Apostle Paul was writing to these Christians scattered all over the world then, or what is Asia Minor? People that he knew were going to be facing persecution and trouble and difficulty for the Roman persecution lay ahead, and he knew it. He wanted to do all he could to encourage them. Those of you who've been here know that we've spoken about this in the past. He began the book by reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus, God's chosen ones, God's elect ones. God's not going to forsake them. He began again in verse 9 of chapter 2 to remind them again of who they are and to be encouraged that they belong to the very aristocracy of heaven, and that's true of every child of God. We belong by God's grace to the royalty of the universe. We sing correctly when we sing, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. And the Bible teaches that someday the child of God's going to be revealed for what he has been made by the grace of God. When the Lord Jesus comes back and we're glorified with him, it's going to be manifest all that we are and that we have for all eternity in Christ Jesus. And these people need to be reminded of that. And that's what he does in verses 9 and 10. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. But after having reminded these Christians of who they are in Christ Jesus, Peter gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Gets right down to where we live day after day. He gets right down to the fact he comes from our heavenly position in Christ, right down to the rottenness of the earth in which we live. And he gives some very practical admonitions to these Christians. Now, I've heard people say, and you have too, oh, I can't become a Christian preacher. I never could live it. I never could live a Christian life. I just couldn't. I know I could never live the life that a Christian's supposed to live. That's why I'm not a Christian. Now, I admit that sometimes that's just casting smoke in the air, and sometimes it's just feeble excuses because people don't want to face their need of Christ. I know that. At other times, I think there are others who feel I never could become a Christian because I just couldn't live a Christian life. Now, there are a couple of answers to that. First of all, I would not deceive you. If you're here this morning without Christ, I would not deceive you. The Christian life is not easy. The Bible never says it's easy. There's an old hymn that says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? I would not deceive you. The Christian life is not easy. There is no easy believism. I know one of the common approaches that we often use, I use it too, in presenting the gospel to somebody, start out in a positive way by saying, I think it's Campus Crusades approach, that says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. That's absolutely true. But it's not easy. It's not easy. The Bible never says that it would be easy. I don't want to give the wrong impression. But I've got an answer to that too. Don't think that by rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to live an easy life. Don't be deceived that by turning your back on Christ and staying away from Christ, you're going to have an easy life. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, the way of a transgressor is hard. You've heard me say before, I'd like to bring up here on the platform maybe somebody that's 75 years old, a couple men that's 75 years old. I'd like to put on my one hand a person who has known Christ maybe for 50 or 60 years. He's now 75 years old, and he's been a genuine Christian. His life's been characterized by genuineness and reality and integrity and a clear testimony for Christ and purity. He's not a hypocrite. He's a man who's loved Jesus and lived for Jesus. And he's faced the trials. He's faced the problems. He's faced the hardships. He's gone through some of the suffering. He's gone through temptations and all of that. I'd like to let him stand right here. I'd like to bring somebody else over here who's 75 years old, who knowingly and willfully has rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior and turned his back on the gospel for maybe 50 or 60 years and lived for self and lived in sin and gone the way of the world and all it has to offer, and let him stand here. Those two men might not have to say anything. All you might have to do is to look at them to see who suffered the most. I want to tell you, to turn your back on Christ is not an easy road. I've said sometimes to my wife, you know, sometimes we have problems. Now, I'm not talking about, I'm not disclosing any fights my wife and I've had. I don't mean that kind. We face problems together. We go through trials, hardships. But I've gone out then and I've visited homes of people that are without Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I've come back a lot of times and I've said, honey, we have problems. But boy, we don't have problems like unsaved people have problems. Man, we just don't. We just don't. So Peter is writing these people. By the way, if I say Paul instead of Peter, sometimes my tongue slips. I mean Peter almost every time. If I mean Paul, I'll tell you that. Peter, in writing this book, he brings these people right down to the nitty-gritty of where we live, where they live, and where we live day after day. So to the person who says, I can't live a Christian life because I couldn't become a Christian, I can't receive Christ because I could never live it, I first of all would say, I would not deceive you, it is not easy. It is not easy. But secondly, I would say, thank God you don't have to do it by yourself. You don't have to do it by yourself. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Things become different when you come to know Christ as your Savior. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us, to lead us day after day. I want to encourage you, you don't have to do it by yourself, and you'll never understand that until you receive Christ. You never will. And then I want to say, last of all, in answer to that objection, I couldn't become a Christian because I can't live it. Well, I want to tell you, when you do come to know Christ as your Savior, you'll see that it's worth it. It's worth it. May not be easy. You may face temptations. You may go through trials, all of which God has already known about and made provision for if you and I will only avail ourselves of His power and His strength. But I want to tell you, to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to know that you're right with God, to know according to the promises of the Word of God that you're going to heaven when you die, and when God sees fit to take you home in His time, it's all right because you're His and you know where you're going to spend all eternity. That makes it all worth it. All worth it. But I've mentioned these things because, as I said, Peter here in verses 11 and 12 is dealing with the nitty-gritty of life, the realities that we face, the temptations that a Christian faces, the problems, the difficulties, the hardships that the child of God goes through. And I want to talk about those things this morning. He talks about the warfare that a Christian is in. Talks about the kind of walk that a Christian ought to have, our daily life. And he talks about the works, the deeds, the works that ought to characterize the Christian. Now, I want to tell you, these things are right down where you live day after day. You may be in a different culture than those people of the Apostle Peter in those days, but the realities are all the same. He talks about, first of all, the warfare of a Christian. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Boy, I tell you, when I started to read that verse, it's no wonder that I said that I would say Paul, because he says, dearly beloved. Man, is that Peter writing that? That sounds like Paul. Is that rough and tumble fisherman that cursed and swore one time and denied that he ever knew Jesus and boasted on another occasion that he never would deny his Lord and stood in his own strength? I don't know what Peter looked like. I've always pictured Peter as a great big fellow, about 240 pounds, maybe 6'4", with red hair. I don't know whether that's what he looked like or not. I think he was a big, tough guy. And redheaded people have a, there's been a reputation, redheaded people have a temper. Now, I apologize to you redheaded people if that's true. You get the credit for it, and all the rest of us practice it. And I'm glad to give you the credit because I don't want it. But you know, we all practice it, see. But I kind of think Peter was like that. He was brusque. He was never one to hold back in speaking. He wasn't like that. But Peter now, it's probably 30, 35 years after the resurrection of our Lord, after he had cursed and swore and denied it. Peter had grown in grace now for about 30 years when he was writing this. So you see a different Peter. You see a humbled Peter. And he says to these Christians, dearly beloved, beloved of God, he said, I beg of you. That doesn't sound like Peter, does it? Sounds like Paul. Sounds like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, and so forth. Peter's no longer the one who stands in his own strengths and the one that meets out, gives out orders and all of that business. He's a humble man. And he says, I beseech you. He says, abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Those fleshly lusts. He says, child of God, until the day that you die, you are in a war. I want to say that when you come to know Christ, all of hell is arrayed against your soul. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These things war, that attack comes primarily from two fronts, simply put. It comes from without. The devil, the world, satanic forces are arrayed against you. They come from without. They sure do. But they also come from within. Because until the day that you die, you and I still have an old sinful nature down inside of us, the same as we had before we were saved, that would lead us away from God. If you want to see that illustrated, you read the 7th chapter of the book of Romans and hear the cry of the Apostle Paul. Now, I know there are those theological groups that would deny that and would say that we reach a point in our Christian life where we never sin anymore. That is not taught in the Scripture, and it is not true in reality. I was just talking to Jim and Eileen Foster, who were here from Indiana, last Sunday evening, and they were telling about a man that they'd had a lot of fellowship with, but they realized he came to the place where he said, I can't sin anymore. Now, he admitted that he made mistakes. And all that is redefinition of sin. All that is redefinition of sin. Every one of us have got an old sinful nature. We need to recognize it. By the way, that's a reason we need accountability to each other. That's why we need discipleship, why we need accountability to each other, so we can be held accountable by a brother or a sister. And Peter said, abstain from those fleshly lusts. I'd like to spend a lot of time on that, but I've got to hurry. Let me just simply say that the word lust in the Bible simply means a strong desire. Sometimes that it's the Greek word epithumia, and sometimes it's used in a good sense in the Bible. Jesus said at the Last Supper, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Do you realize it's the word epithumia? I have lusted, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. It's used in a good sense. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, if any man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, if he really wants that, he desires, he craves after, he yearns for a good thing. So it's used sometimes in a good sense in the Bible. Most of the time it's in a bad sense. Most of the time it speaks of these fleshly desires. We usually use lust to refer to sexual desire in a bad sense, and it's that way obviously in the Bible. But it refers to all of the desires of our old nature which would draw us away from God. It can be a desire for an overindulgence of a good thing, or it is a desire for any bad thing. A strong desire for that sort of thing, for those things that this old nature would desire. Everything that would draw us away from God and draw us toward the things of the world, anything that would draw us away from Him. Now, for example, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, there is nothing wrong with desiring food and clothing, obviously. Food and clothing is not sinful. But when you and I begin to desire those things in an inordinate fashion, when we begin to desire those things and they become the consuming passion of our lives, that's sin. When you've got to be the latest fashion plate, when you yearn for all that self-indulgence of food, and the Bible has some things to say about overeating and gluttony, doesn't it? When we desire all those things, that can be sin to us. And any other fleshly appetite, the sexual appetite, which the Bible says God created for use in marriage, for its purposes, for the blessing of marriage and the procreation of children, it's wonderful. But out of God's will, it is terrible sin, has terrible consequences. And desiring the things, shelter, food and shelter. Nothing wrong with wanting a house, roof over your head, and all of that. But the desire for the mansion and all of that, you see, the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, folks, I sometimes think it's harder to abstain from these things in America than almost any place else in the world. We've come to hear the phrase, the good life. And we live in a culture, we live in a city, where it seems that everybody has to have everything big and everything of status and the big house and the big car and all of those things. The whole society is caught up in it, and our own fleshly lust as a Christian, I sometimes think it's harder to have a simple life and a satisfied life in simple things in the United States than anywhere else in the world. I told you about the time several years ago when I went to Africa as representative of our mission board, and I was with another brother that was sent, and went out to Central African Republic and visited Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ there, and went into the churches. And I never will forget when we went up to Nzoro, up in the northern part of the Central African Republic, a little village up there, and as we were seated in the house there, missionary's house, we heard singing. And here were these African brothers and sisters, Christians, coming, and they were coming with flowers. And they were coming with fruit. They even brought two pigs, which just amounted to a tremendous amount of wealth for them. And they brought bananas, and they were coming singing in a whole line, scores of them, to present to these two brothers that had come from the United States, showing their gratitude for missionaries who had come to tell them the gospel and for us who had come to minister to them. Inside, I want to say, no, I don't need it. Take it back. But I couldn't do that. I knew why they'd come. I went through that many times there, and had such rich fellowship with those who loved Jesus. And I came back home, and I sat down in the living room, and I leaned back in the lazy boy chair, and somehow I didn't even want to turn on the television set. Somehow to me, the reality of where the Christian life really was, and the reality of love for Jesus, was out there. Was there. We face a tougher battle. We face a tougher war. A war against these fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. War against reality with Jesus. Fellowship with Him. But I've got to hurry on. My time's almost gone. I've only got the first point done. Then he talks about the walk of a Christian, verse 12, the beginning of it. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, as evildoers, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that talks about Christians' walk, how we're to live day after day. What does that mean? Can I sum it up in one word? Integrity. Integrity. A speech, a life, which is characterized by integrity. Living and proclaiming the gospel that we profess before those that are without Christ. Billy Graham was recently asked how he wanted his life remembered. He said, "I hope that it will be remembered as one of integrity, that I have been a demonstration of the gospel which I have preached." Couldn't be a higher goal. Couldn't be a higher goal. And oh, my dear people, these are days when people hardly know what integrity is in the world in which we live. Consistent, truthful, honest, integrity. And young people today growing up don't know what to believe. The Bible has been thrown out of society, thrown out of our schools, thrown out of our government. And most parents aren't reading it in the home. The children never see it in the home, don't know what it says. They are growing up without any kind of basis of integrity at all. I read this not long ago from George Barna. The Barna Research Group does all kinds of studies for Christian organizations. And in George Barna's book, The Next Generation, he says this, just take the issue of truth. Now, we're talking about integrity here, truth. Take that issue. About 3/4 of all adults reject the notion that there are absolute moral truths. These are adults. 3/4 of the people in our country reject the idea, do not even believe there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. Americans believe that all truth is relative to the situation and the individuals involved. Similarly, at least 3/4 of our teens embrace the same position regarding moral truths. Not only do more than 3 out of 4 teenagers say that there is no absolute moral truth, 4 out of 5 also claim that nobody can know for certain whether or not they can actually know what truth is. 4 out of 5 young people say, you can't even know what truth is. You can't even know what it is. This may also help to explain why a majority of teens say that lying is sometimes necessary. Not convenient, not common, not understandable or acceptable, but necessary. No moral anchor. Christian, was there ever a day in the history of the world or the history of our country when the life of a child of God ought to be characterized by integrity more than today? Integrity, honesty, based on the truth of the Word of God. Did the world ever need to see it more than today? Having your walk honest, one of integrity, one of consistency, one of truthfulness, one of honesty, before unsaved men and women with whom you deal and before other Christians. Peter said, let that be your standard, and don't let anything shake it. Don't let the philosophy of the day shake it. Don't let the kids at school shake it. Don't let the philosophy of the business world shake it. Your manner of life, honest, integrity, consistent, truthful, day in and day out. Don't let anything change it. And by the way, he says, to do so, they'll speak evil against you as evildoers. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Now, that's not talking about sin. They're not going to call you sin. What that means is, it's that in so doing, you're doing the wrong thing by their standards. You're doing that which is bad by their standards. You're a fool. You're doing the wrong thing. Peter talks about that over in the same book, chapter 4, I believe it is, verses 3 and 4. He says, that the child of God should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our lives has been sufficient to wrought the will of the Gentiles, or to do like unsaved people, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, carousing, abominable idolatries. Verse 4, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. They think you're queer. Party pooper. Goody two-shoes. All holier than thou. Well, buddy, you better be holier than thou than they are. You better be holier. I'm not talking about an attitude. I'm talking about a life. You've heard me say it before. Isn't it strange, weird, inconsistent that the unsaved world will criticize you if you take your stand for Christ, live by integrity, live by honesty, live by the principles of the Word of God, manifest Jesus Christ, live the gospel. They will criticize you and call you holier than thou and deacon and preacher and all the rest of it. They'll criticize you. But they'll criticize you if you don't, because they expect you to. They expect that Jesus makes a difference. Expect you to. Oh, I've got to hurry. Just one other thing, and then I'm going to close. He talks in the last part of the verse 11, or verse 12. He says, that they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Glorify God in the day of visitation. What does it mean that God visits people? That word used in the Old Testament and the New Testament simply means when men are brought into the presence of God, or when God comes into the presence of men in a special way, God's presence with men, when God visits his people. Now, it can be in judgment or in blessing. Back in the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, chapter 5 and verse 9, because of the sin of the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah said God was going to visit them in judgment. Visit them in judgment. Babylonian captivity. Most generally, nearly always in the New Testament, it is in a good sense. I'll illustrate. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, when Jesus healed the son of the widow of Nain, the people were amazed and they said, surely God has visited his people. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on the day of his triumphal entry, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known even thou the things which belong unto thee and unto thy peace in this thy day, this should have been the day when you crowned me your king. Should have been the day, but he said, the day's coming when not one stone's going to be left upon another, and all these things are going to come upon you because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't recognize who I was. I'm your Messiah. I'm your King. God's visited you through me, but you didn't recognize it. It's usually spoken of in a good sense. Can be either way here. He said, if you live the right kind of a life, if you have good works and you manifest child of God, he said, in the day when God visits unsaved people, he said, God will be glorified. That may be the day of judgment. The Bible actually says that the child of God is a sweet savor unto God in those that live and those that perish. Your testimony, even in the days when unsaved men stand before God in judgment, your testimony will bring glory to God because you've been faithful in bearing witness. But I think he's talking about, and most Bible commentators that I studied here think he's talking about a good sense. You see, here's the point. Here's the point. If you, by your integrity, by your walk, by your witness, by your life, keep bearing witness to people that are without Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit, through that consistency, may bring somebody to the Lord Jesus. It may take months, it may take years, but because of that witness and that walk, God will bring them to Christ and they will be saved. And in the day when we're with the Lord, that person will say, thank God, you kept on. You kept on. story was told the other evening in our prayer service. Somebody heard on the radio, radio preacher that was telling the story of a man who had gone to a leper colony. I forget where it was. It was in another part of the world. He'd gone in there to bear witness for Christ, and they went in and saw people whose fingers were gone, whose faces were distorted, whose extremities were either crippled or gone. And he went in and he noticed the sadness, and as you can imagine, the despair on the faces of people, all except one man. And he went to that one man, and he noticed there was joy. And he said, "How can this be? Tell me about your life. You're different from everybody else." He said, "Well," he said, "a long time ago," he said, there was a Christian man who came here and talked to us and told us about Christ. He said, "After what had happened to me, my body," he said, "I wanted nothing to do with that God." He said, "Don't talk to me about your God." And as the man bore witness to him, he said, "I spit in his face." And he said, "The man came back the next day and talked to me again. And I spit in his face again. And I hardened my heart. I hated him. He came back again and I spit in his face again. But," he said, "one day, my heart became soft and I opened my heart to Jesus Christ and received him as my Savior. And God changed my life and he's given me hope. He's given me peace now. And I know I'm going to receive, and someday I'm going to be with him in heaven." And the preacher asked him, said, "How long did that fellow come before you received Christ? How many days was it?" He said, 13 years. 13 years. You know, people, if our warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil is committed to God and we live, and we are committed to victory in Christ. We may be defeated time after time, but we are totally committed to victory in Christ, and we will not relent. And if our lives, our walk, is characterized by integrity, and if the works of our lives demonstrate the love of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel, God's Holy Spirit will use you to touch the lives of unsaved people, some of whom you may never even know in this world. And you may never find out till we stand before Jesus. And that person will say, "Thank God for that man. It was his life and his witness." "Oh, I knew him there in Atlanta, Georgia, but I moved away from Atlanta long after that. And I didn't come to know Christ maybe 20 years later. But it was that man's life and that man's testimony that brought me to the Savior." And you may have a lot of children you don't know about until you get to heaven. It'll be worth it then too. Have you been defeated in your warfare? Has your walk been inconsistent? Have you sometimes felt like giving up in your works? Listen, child of God. The Bible says that no effort for God, no walk in His will, no work done unto Jesus, even passing out cups of cold water, didn't Jesus say something about that, is ever in vain. But we live down where the rubber meets the road. We're citizens of heaven. We're royal priesthood. That's where we are positionally, and someday we're going to be manifest that way. But right now we're living in the nitty-gritty world. And Peter tells us how to do it. And one of these days it's going to be worth it. Don't sell yourself for anything short, and don't allow the devil to deceive you into anything short of that, no matter what comes.